Exodus chapter 14. Just introduce you further to our brothers in Japan. One of the interesting, I suppose we could call it cultural differences. Maybe it's not cultural, but one of the differences between the assemblies here and ones that we visit with and speak to in Japan is that when you come into the room, it is set up with chairs and tables. The tables are about 18 inches deep and maybe enough for four people, and these are scattered throughout the room. And so they come with their Bibles and their notebooks and their pencils, and they expect to take notes. I'm sure you have better memories, so you don't need to do that. But culturally, almost every place we went, they had tables with chairs, and it was a challenging experience. Not only that, but one of the also differences is at the end of a preaching time, there is a question and answer. They say it's Q&A. We're going to have Q&A after the message. And for sometimes an hour, hour and 15 minutes, maybe an hour and a half, there are questions that are asked of the speaker so that he has an opportunity to defend his premises, to explain the idiosyncrasies of his message, to elucidate the eccentricities that he might have addressed, so that people walk out with the same thoughts in their mind as was in the speaker's mind. It's very easy to experience some confusion between here and your ears. I know it's partly my fault, and I apologize for that, but the transmission of information can often be lost in getting it across. And so it's good to have questions asked. And almost all the questions that we had, a few exceptions, but almost all the questions related to the message. What did you mean by this? And why did you say that? And what verses do you use to explain what you said here? Now, obviously, there is a greater difficulty in communicating with them than there is communicating with you. In that their culture and my culture is different. Their language and my language is different. And some of you might be so bold as to say that that is even true here. I trust that 35 years in the South has brought me closer to your culture, but some would never allow that to be. At least my diction and elocution has not ascended, I'll use that word, ascended to the level of your drawl. But there is a reason for that, and that is that very often I have a translator, and I can tell you my translators are very, very grateful that my diction and my elocution is as it is. There have been preachers that have come from this part of the country with a great low southern drawl, and the translator says, I don't know what you're saying. You must be speaking a foreign language. So almost every time we have traveled and have traveled for ministry with a translator, they've always been very appreciative that my pronunciation is not a southern drawl, but is a concoction or a conglomeration of various diction and statements from around the country, I guess maybe around the world. People have accused me of being from Canada, from Australia, and from even England. But I was grateful for the question and answer sessions. I was very, very pleased that at the end of a message, there were specific questions. What did you mean by that? Why did you say that? Because it's easy for you to carry something away, misunderstanding what I said, and I've been accused of many things that I didn't intend to say, even if it came out that way. I think we need to pray for the brothers and sisters in Japan. 1% are believers. And with 1% believers, the enjoyment and blessing of the local church is very important to them. There is very little fellowship outside the local church. And so for them to gather on the Lord's Day from early morning till late in the evening is not an inconvenience. It's a commitment to a fellowship that strengthens them and challenges them and teaches them. And because we have so many other outlets for our fellowship, it's easy for us to not appreciate what God has given to us in the fellowship of believers. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Japan. Pray for the expansion of the assemblies and the church. Pray for boldness in their witness. It's not easy because Japan, though largely Buddhist, it is a secularism that seems to have a far greater impact on the Japanese people than Buddhism. If you were to ask them, as we did on many occasions, what the impact was of Buddhism, they would say largely very little, that it's not Buddhism so much as secularism that affects us. The costs are enormous. The cost of living in Japan is significant. To go on a train for a little over 2 hours was more than $100 American. To go on a bridge was about $50. And then you have to come back, which is another $50. And so the cost of things in Japan are enormous. And that affects, of course, missionary work as well. Exodus chapter 14, and I would like to read from verse 10. The first part of chapter 14 reminds us of Israel escaping from Egypt, making their way to the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians deciding that they had lost their slaves, and they'd gone after them. So verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, that is near to the children of Israel who were caught between two mountains and the sea, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is it not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and his chariots and upon his horsemen. So we pray together. Our God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that bears away the sins of the whole world. We stand in amazement at the greatness of your salvation and the grace that you have shown in your goodness in allowing us to share and participate in this grace and in your goodness. We thank you for the adequacy of that salvation for the nation of Israel. And we see 2.5 million people marching out of Egypt, celebrating their escape and their salvation. And we thank you again that we can share in that beautiful picture as we understand afresh this evening something of what you're trying to do in saving us, in bringing us out of slavery, out of bondage, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Thank you for meeting our needs through your word, by your Holy Spirit, teaching our minds, convicting our emotions, and challenging our wills as we hear your voice speak to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
It's right that we should take significant amount of time in this chapter because it is a description of the salvation of God by power. God describes his salvation of the children of Israel as salvation by blood and salvation by power. Salvation by blood, when the children of Israel put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel. And salvation by power, as they by faith entered into the Red Sea, into a place of death, believing that God would deliver them from the Egyptians who were behind them. We looked this morning at the wonderful amazing story of the children of Israel accepting God's plan for them and bringing them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them to the Red Sea. We mentioned the preparation for the journey involved the blood of the lamb. It involved a new lease on life. It involved new liberty that God gave them as they accepted the opportunity of escape from the land of Egypt. We also noted that it was a learning experience, that God intended for Israel to learn important lessons. God has saved us for the same reasons. It's not just to take us out of Egypt and bring us into the land of Canaan, but to bring us out of Egypt and teach us important lessons. And one of the first lessons Israel needed to learn was a lesson of guidance. That lesson we will leave until next week. But guidance is a lesson that all of us face. Almost every place we go in ministering the Word of God, whether it's to young people, to missionaries, the subject of guidance comes up again and again. What does the Lord want me to do? We buy and sell, whether it's a car or a house. We make decisions for our children. We decide what we're going to do with our time and our energy. And we want to know, what does the Lord want us to do? And I'm pleased, I'm glad that God places such a high priority on the guidance of the children of Israel, so that we can learn lessons from that as well. And so God guarantees the guidance of his people. And we will spend our study next week on the implications of guidance as we see it in the cloud and as we see it in the fire. In verses 5 through 12 this morning, we looked at the problems of the journey. One of the misconceptions that seems to rule the lives and hearts of new believers is that when they trust Christ as their Savior, there are no more problems. And it's instructive to us as we read this chapter that no sooner had the children of Israel, with all of their wealth, made it out of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. They came to a place with a mountain on this side, a mountain on this side, the Red Sea in front of them, and Pharaoh behind them, and they were in the will of God. It's important for us to see that. They were in the will of God in a cul-de-sac with no escape. They went out of the land of Egypt and they were told by God to virtually turn around and head back, head south, and plant themselves in front of the Red Sea. And God wanted to remind them, and he wants to remind us, that when we receive Christ as our Savior and we are born again by the Spirit of God, it is not the end of problems. In fact, it's probably the beginning of problems, new problems, problems we hadn't faced before, conflicts we didn't experience. Because when we were in the world, living according to the principles and the guidelines and the mores of the world, there was no conflict. We were in harmony with the world. We were in step with the world. We were living according to the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, and there was little conflict. But as soon as we came out, we are then facing the conflict that we're talking about this evening. And so the desires of the people were, in verses 10 through 12, to go back into Egypt. Now, we mentioned this morning, but we didn't get to the point that Egypt was a depleted country. Their wealth was gone. Their cattle were destroyed. Their firstborn were destroyed. The land was totally destroyed. It was a land which had nothing to offer. And yet, Israel, in the deception of their mind, said, let's go back to Egypt. Back to slavery, back to bondage, but back to an empty land. A land which had been ravaged by disease and destruction. A land through which the nine, by which the nine plagues had destroyed almost everything green in that land. And Israel said, let's go back. You know, we often think of the world as an attractive place to go to, because we look back in sort of a nostalgic way to where we've come from as slaves and bondage. We forget how difficult our life was and how the bondage and slavery impacted us day by day. And it's easy for us to forget and be deceived into thinking it would be good to go back to the land of Egypt. This evening I want to look at two things. First of all, the promises for the journey. In verses 13 and 14, we have some important lessons for us. The greatest promise of God to Israel was this: I will take you out that I may bring you in. I will take you out of Egypt in order that I might bring you into the land of Canaan. That is the center, that is the circumference of what God wanted to do with Israel. He wanted to bring them out, not by the way that was near, but in a way that they would be able to progress to the wilderness and enter into the land of Canaan at least within 2 years. But the disobedience and rebellion of the children of Israel made that journey 38 years. Israel never thought they would get out. And when they were in the wilderness, they never thought they would get in. And I dare say that that is also true of us. There were a time when we thought we would never get out. We would never experience the blessing of God's salvation. And for many today, they still don't believe that they will ever get to the place where they will enjoy all that God has for them. So I want to look this evening at one of the promises that God gave to Israel. When God said, I will bring you out that I might bring you in, he had in mind that the journey from Egypt to Canaan was going to be a difficult journey, filled with trials and problems, and we will meet each one of them. There was a need for water when there was no water. There was a need for sweet water when there was bitter water. There was a need for bread when there was no bread. There was a need for meat. There was a need for guidance. There was a need for protection from the sun during the day and from the cold at night. Their needs were tremendous. But their needs were for victory over three enemies. They faced three enemies as they came out of the land of Egypt. And one of the most monumental statements of God to Israel is found in these verses, that we will never see the Egyptians again. Ye shall see them again no more forever. Now think about that for a moment. Because if we think of the three enemies that Israel faced, obviously one of them is the Egyptians. A second one is Pharaoh. I'll leave you for a moment to decide what the third enemy was. But there were three enemies that Israel faced. And the first enemy was separation or salvation from Egypt. And as you have heard me say over and over again, that the picture, the typology that we see is that of Pharaoh, a picture of Satan, and the world pictured in Egypt. God gave Israel victory over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians. And God says here, in so many plain words, you will never see the Egyptians again. That is complete. That is full victory for the children of Israel over the Egyptians. Oh, they'll meet the Amalekites in a few chapters. They'll meet the Moabites. They'll find other Amorites. they'll find the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other ites when they get to the land of Canaan, but never again the Egyptians. Why does God say that? He says it because you and I face these same three enemies. And if God says to the children of Israel, you will never see the Egyptians again, it reminds us that we are capable of experiencing complete victory over the world. Now, for the children of Israel, how is that possible? Here they were leaving the land of Egypt, a land of bondage and slavery, and they were headed to the land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, I forgot to ask you, did you find an answer for me of why it says milk and honey over and over and over again? Why those two? And why in that order? Somebody was supposed to give me the answer to that, but I haven't got it yet. But it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says to the children of Israel, I have taken you out that I may bring you in. How is it possible? How would it have been possible for Israel to have gotten complete victory over Egypt? The answer is given to us in the New Testament. Their heart was in Egypt. Their mind was in Egypt. Their will was in Egypt. Their emotions, all of their being was in Egypt. Even as they made this journey, take us back, as we have in chapter 14, and we have it again in chapter 16, again in chapter 17, over and over again, the answer to the problems that Israel faced was, let's go back to Egypt. What was the answer to this amazing disease? The answer is given to us in the New Testament. Because God says to us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Does that sound like Egypt to you? It does to me. If we could characterize Israel on this occasion, we would say, Israel, you love Egypt. You are in love with Egypt's concepts, its ideas, its slavery, its food. You want the leeks and the garlics and the onions of Egypt. What would have weaned Israel away from their love of Egypt? What's the answer in the New Testament? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our, what? Faith. Faith in what? Faith not in that world, but faith in the Father's world. What would have given Israel victory over their love of Egypt would have been a love of Canaan. If they had in their mind's eye accepted this glorious promise, I have taken you out that I might take you in, if they had absorbed that in their mind and filled their heart with that glorious promise, they would have turned their eyes and their hearts away from Egypt and said, we love Canaan. Let's go, Moses. Wouldn't they? Of course. But they loved Egypt. With its slavery and its bondage. And they say later, the flesh pots, the meat that they had, and the leeks and the garlics and the onions, they wanted to eat nothing but condiments. That's not a very good diet, just eating condiments. And God gave them that wonderful promise way back to Abraham, the land that you're walking on, I have given to you and your genealogies forever. My brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you love the world, this world, or that world? If the children of Israel loved the world that God had promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of olives and dates and pomegranates, a land with mountains and valleys, a land that I have given to you, if they had fallen in love with that land, they would never have said, take us back to Egypt. They would have turned around and said, hey, we're not going there. Moses, get us out of here. Take us to Canaan.
What an amazing thing it would have done for the children of Israel if in the midst of every problem and every difficulty and every trial they had said, Moses, let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's get going to Canaan. And ours should be the same response. Rather than turning around and saying, why are we here? Let's go back to what we had in the world. Our mind and our heart should be filled with, wow, Lord, what have you given us ahead? We believe your promise. We believe your covenants. We believe what you said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And we believe what you said to us. Let's go, Moses. We're going to Canaan. And so we too can get victory over the world. This is the victory that overcometh this world by faith in a new world. If you have faith in this world, in its possessions, in its security, in its wealth, in its prosperity, if you have faith in these worlds, why would you be interested in the next world? Why would you be interested in a world where the Lord Jesus Christ is center and circumference, where everything is taken up with Him, with who He is and what He's done? Yes, there's a temptation for us. And so He says, love not this world, neither the things in the world. If the love of this world is in you, the love of the Father, the love of the Father's world is not in you. We can get victory. God can say to us, as He said to the children of Israel, you'll never see those Egyptians again as long as your heart is not in Egypt, but your heart is in Canaan. Oh, they didn't have war with Pharaoh and with the Egyptians. And so He has a reminder to us that there is salvation from Egypt. The danger is going back. But that danger is lessened by what? By the great expanse of water. The children of Israel came on the other side of the Red Sea, and that expanse of water was to keep them. It was a barrier to them going back into the land of Egypt. And for us, that Red Sea is there as well. Salvation from Egypt. Once we experience victory through the risen Christ, through the Red Sea, there should be no desire in our hearts to go back to the land of Egypt. Secondly, the second enemy is that of Pharaoh. The first enemy is the world. You will never see these Egyptians again. And of course, Pharaoh died in that same storm. God was arranging for the complete overthrow of Pharaoh and his host in the sea. Israel would pass through the sea. And brothers and sisters, again, God has given to us such a wonderful picture of this. There is only victory through the sea. We can't go around it. We can't take a canoe across it. The only way of victory is to go down into the bottom of the sea and come out on the other side. And God gave Israel the victory over Pharaoh through the Red Sea. And I reminded you at the beginning that this salvation is a salvation by blood and a salvation by power. The blood of the Lamb and the power of an outstretched arm. What is that power in our case? What is the blood? Well, that's not hard. It's easy for us to see that the Lamb of God bears away the sin of the world. It's an exact parallel. But where is the power of God in our salvation? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest demonstration of divine power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first and only time has the grave ever been opened from the inside. Of course, it presupposes the death of Christ. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was first followed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that great truth is given to us over and over and over again. In Romans chapter 6, it says, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised to walk in newness of life. We are identified with Christ. And the nation of Israel did exactly the same thing. The nation of Israel came out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And then they were faced with certain death. The Egyptians behind them, the mountains on either side, and the water in front of them. There was no escape. The only solution was to go down into the water, into the path of death, and come out on the other side. Death, burial, and resurrection.
And it doesn't take a theological education for at least for us to see God's wonderful picture of baptism. Because we are, through the salvation of God, experienced in a spiritual sense death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised, I was raised. When Christ sat down, I sat down. Keep looking down. And so it is also in the case of the resurrection of Christ. What we have in victory over the enemy is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the most important event in the theology of the believer. It presupposes the death of Christ. But if Christ be not raised, we're still in our sin. We are of all men most miserable. Our faith is vain. Your preaching is vain. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means by which I get victory over the world. Because I passed through the Red Sea. I died. I was buried. I was raised with Christ. And I walk in newness of life, a new freedom, a new joy, a new privilege, a new relationship, a new covenant, and all those blessings are mine. Is there victory over Satan? Of course. What is the verse I quoted this morning in Hebrews chapter 2? Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ got victory over Pharaoh. Christ got victory over the devil. And it is by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. My brothers and sisters, our enjoyment of our salvation, our celebration of our salvation, the blessing that we have, all come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can look Satan in the face, as it were, and say he is a defeated foe. He has been defeated. He was defeated at the cross. He was defeated in death. He was defeated in the resurrection. He was defeated, according to Colossians, when he ascended into glory. And one day, that sentence of judgment will be carried out. And an angel will take him and bind him and put him in the bottomless pit. Oh, what a victory. It's ours. And so God says to the children of Israel, you'll never see Pharaoh again because he was an Egyptian. And we have victory over the world. We have victory over Satan through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three enemies, I said. The world, victory over Egypt and the Egyptians. The devil, victory over Pharaoh as the God of Egypt, the King of Egypt, and the God of this world. The third enemy, the flesh. And where is the flesh resident for the children of Israel? They have been saved out of Egypt. They have put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and they have walked out with the wealth of Egypt, and they have left the land of Egypt, and they get across, get to the edge of the Red Sea, and the flesh says, take us back to Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Egypt, no more. The Egyptians, no more. Pharaoh, no more. The flesh carried with them all the way to Canaan. That's instructive for us because we find the same thing in the New Testament. We find verses that remind us that we as believers can have and should have victory over the world. And we can and should have victory over the devil. But I can't find any verse in the New Testament with equal authority and equal finality that says, I can have victory over the flesh. If you have that verse, I'd be delighted to have it. Because I would believe it. And I would apply it. But I find the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Yeah, see, in Romans, you things you want to do, you don't do. And the things you know you shouldn't do, you do. And when you think you have put the death, the flesh to death tonight, tomorrow morning it's awake and alive. And you face it. Not just sexual desires, but the desires of the mind and the heart. And they're there. And we face them day after day after day. And the children of Israel found themselves out of Egypt.
But they found they had the flesh.
And it rose up in their heart again and again. Take us back to Egypt, Moses.
Because they didn't have faith in God's new kingdom, in the land of Canaan.
Segregation from self.
Do you hear the flesh saying that? Let's go back. There is no going back.
And that great expanse of water that separates us from Egypt should be a reminder.
There's no going back.
Our faith in the land of Canaan and God's provision for all of our needs in Canaan should say, I turn my back on Egypt. Let's go, Moses. We're going to Canaan.
How that would have celebrated Moses' heart and the heart of God. But we must deny ourselves. We must take our members, instruments, which can be instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness, and reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And it's a moment-by-moment experience. It has to do with my eyes, it has to do with my hands, it has to do with my heart, it has to do with my feet, it has to do with my whole being. But there is no verse that I know of in the New Testament that says you can have complete and full and ultimate and final victory over the flesh. Until we're like him and with him forever. And so those three enemies. God says, you have victory over Egypt? Yes, you'll never see the Egyptians again. You have victory over the devil? You'll never see Pharaoh again. But the flesh, you'll carry that with you all the way to Canaan. And so it is for us. And so there are three then practices on the journey. Just take a couple more minutes of your time. The journey is lifelong. It is certain. God is going to be there. And there are three aspects of this journey that we're taking. It is a life of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. By faith, the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea. By faith. They put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. By faith. They asked of the Egyptians for their wealth. By faith. They took their kneading trough and all their possessions, their cattle and their sheep and their oxen and their children. And by faith they went out and they came to the edge of the Red Sea. And by faith they walked over on dry ground. Yes, their heart was in Egypt, but their feet carried them following Moses as they went into the sea itself. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And they had to turn their back by faith on Egypt and say, we're going across the Red Sea, not knowing what was ahead. So it's a life of faith. It's a life of fear. Do you see what verse 31 says? The people feared the Lord. Not afraid, but reverence. God had done a most dramatic demonstration of his power by putting the sea this way and that way, drying up the Red Sea, and they walked through and they reverenced God. That's what we need. Our life is a life of reverencing God. A life of faith, a life of fear, and thirdly, it's a life of following. The cloud eventually moved across the Red Sea and became their guide all the way across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. God says to Moses, why are you crying to me? Go forward. And as Moses took that rod in his hands and held it up like that, the Red Sea moved this way and moved that way. And the children of Israel, with the light of the cloud behind them, they moved forward by faith. The only time we have reference to the cloud being behind them. And they moved forward by faith, stepping, as it were, into a sea of water that God made fled south and fled north. And they went across. And they followed and followed and followed. Those three principles need to be ours. A life of faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. A life of fear. A life of following the Lord. Summarized for us so beautifully in this chapter. The challenges are great, aren't they? The rewards are eternal. Shall we pray together? Now, Father, we thank you again for allowing us to see ourselves in the children of Israel. To see the tendency that we have in our heart and in our mind, tempted to go back to all that we had in the world, as Israel was tempted to go back to all they had in Egypt. We stand in amazement and are critical of them when we know what we know. But you have opened our eyes through the New Testament to all the glories of Canaan, and we know far more than they knew. We thank you again that you have laid it out so clearly for us in the New Testament and given us such graphic pictures in the Old. We again rejoice in the future that is ahead of us, not only of being in heaven, but celebrating and enjoying all the blessings you've provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we celebrate that victory over the devil. May we celebrate that victory over the world. And may we moment by moment and day by day appropriate the resources available for daily victory over the flesh. Thank you again for speaking to us and for ministering to us as you said you would do, preparing us for the journey ahead this week as we walk from Egypt to Canaan in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.